You can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Open them up, turn them on, however it is you read the word. And if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you this morning, it is page 1016. 1016. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 6, the same verses that were read earlier, verses 10 to 13. And these verses give us an indication, and if we didn't know it, when we were young, we begin to see it as we grow older, that the world is a dangerous place. In fact, the world can be a deadly place. And following Christ and Jesus doesn't make the world any less dangerous to us. In fact, it often makes it more. It makes it more difficult. One of the things that I've noticed over and over again, especially for those who come to Christ later in life, is that after a few months, after having trusted in Christ as their Savior, they begin to be overwhelmed by the sense of sin and difficulty that they now find in themselves. A sin is deeper, its roots are deeper, and they're harder to pull out, and it's more deadly and it's more painful than they ever imagined. Following Christ is hard because following Christ makes us aware of the sin and the temptation within. And following Christ also makes us an enemy. If, as Paul says in Colossians, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by the work of Christ Jesus, that makes us traitors to the kingdom in which we once were. And the kingdom of darkness cannot touch our Savior, but it is diligent, and it is aimed directly at the Savior's people, at those who identify with Christ. Perhaps no one saw this more clearly than Martin Luther, the great reformer, who in the 16th century, he faced opposition not just from government authorities, but also from religious authorities. He was tried, he was condemned, he was intended to be executed. Both kings and religious authorities in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope himself, wrote against Martin Luther personally. He was betrayed, he was facing enormous difficulties. More acutely than all that external pressure, Luther felt the weakness of his own soul. He felt keenly the attraction to sin and his weakness before Satan. Through it all, however, Luther maintained his faith in Christ. He maintained his faith in Christ as his only hope, his mighty fortress. And it's Martin Luther that wrote that song that we sing so often here, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It is unclear exactly when he wrote that song. What are the circumstances surrounding the writing of that song? We're not sure. Scholars debate between 7 different possibilities, so we're not sure. Many believe it was at around one point in time when Germany and all of Europe was facing the plague. It was sweeping through the area. Tens of thousands of people were being killed by the plague. And in the time in which hygiene and appropriate care and help to be taken before one were to help those who are sick, before they were aware of any of that, you can imagine how quickly the disease spread, how mysterious it was. People that you knew, in homes, down the street, they were killed. They were taken by this plague. And scholars believe it was in the face of that unconscionable time that Luther writes, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." He goes on to describe that word, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. But I cannot help but imagine that Luther was gaining some of the imagery that he was using from our passage today. Our passage presents this picture that life is not just a series of obstacles that we face on a human level. Rather, it is also lived out on a spiritual level, and we have a spiritual enemy who is dead set, armed with cruel hate against us. I believe this passage, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, they informed that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And our hope is that as we study these first three verses 10 to 13, that we ourselves would be built up and instructed to face the warfare, to face the adversary that we ourselves must fight. Would you begin with me before we study in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, this is your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to grasp it. Help us to feel it as it makes us aware of the dangers that we now presently face as we seek to follow you. And I pray that you would, through it, open our eyes and strengthen our hands to commit ourselves to the work and to the war that we are now in, knowing that the strength is not ours and the power is not ours. It is yours alone. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We see in verse 12 the adversary that we have in the battle in which we now face. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." For we do not wrestle. That word wrestle is the only time that Greek word is used in the entire New Testament. It is used here and here alone. It's nowhere else. But while it's not used in the scriptures, it is used often in the Greek literature of the first century. It was used to describe a wrestling match, a bloody, grueling, brutal match between two men stripped to the waist, grappling with one another, pulling, trying to conquer defeat. It was pain. It wasn't choreographed like some of the wrestling matches you might see on TV, where the outcome is known, the punches are faked, and the kicks are all choreographed. It's nothing like that. This was two men in a ring. One would leave, one would be slow to get up. This was grueling. This was a brutal battle. And this is the picture that Paul intends to give us of the warfare that we are in. And think of the image that he uses there. He's not talking about a battle in which you have one army on one side and another army on another side, and it's two faceless armies, and we are in one going against another. No, the image is us wrestling, for our very lives against another person. It's an intimate, personal kind of warfare. And that is the battle that we now find ourselves in. Against whom, you might ask. And he gives us this list. Not against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood. And that's the temptation for us to see that our battle is against flesh and blood. That our primary obstacles to living the life we want to have, to being victorious, to being happy, to being what God has called us to be, that the problem, that the real obstacles are the people around us or the situations we're now in. If only we had different jobs, we'd be content. If only we had more money, we wouldn't be anxious or worry about things. If only we had a better boss, we wouldn't get angry so easy. Or if only we went to a different school, young people, or had a different teacher, you'd be a harder worker. If only you were married, you wouldn't be tempted with lust. Or if I was just married to a different person, then I could be happy and make progress in my walk with Jesus. If only I had the right software on my computer or the right accountability partner, then my struggles would be over. Or if we could just get better laws passed and the right people in the right offices, in the Oval Office, oh, by then it would just be, life would go swimmingly. But Paul tells us that our biggest enemies aren't physical. Our biggest enemies aren't of this world. They are deadly and destructive. They are spiritual. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Some of you read that and you're thinking, I know exactly who he's talking about. That's the Republican Party. That's the Democratic Party. That's whom God is talking about. It's talking about this particular person. Oh, that's they. They're the powers of darkness in high places. Here he's talking about spiritual forces of darkness. Here he's talking about Satan, our adversary, and those spiritual beings that serve with him and alongside him to destroy and to attack God's people. The Christian's warfare isn't physical, it is spiritual. We're tempted to, as Christians, in two ways. One is, and this is more common in our day and age, one way that we are tempted is to ignore the spiritual battle that we're in. To act as if Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness, they don't exist. They have no effect on us. We don't see them. Therefore, the only problems that we face are the problems that we see. And Paul is trying to help us see that's not the case. The other danger, temptation that we might fall into is to just begin to blame everything on Satan. Everything is a problem of the devil. Hit too many red lights, that's the devil. Another backup on 422, that's the devil. I did this, I made that mistake, the devil made me do it. Which we're quick to blame the devil when it's us and quick to blame other people when it's their mistake. And Paul doesn't go that way. We are not helpless here. He gives us these spiritual powers. And some Christians at this point, when they read through this list, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, clearly Paul, a few of these, describe different sorts of beings, different levels perhaps. But I want you to notice that Paul doesn't get into speculating about them at all. And some Christians, the way they read this passage, the way they look at the Bible, everything in their lives is this big, grand spiritual warfare. And they seem to be more interested in the enemy that we face than in the one on whom we fight for. And Paul mentions them and moves on. No room for speculation. He just moves on. But he does, we ought to see that these enemies, this spiritual enemy that we face, is devious. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Why? Because back in verse 11, we need to stand against the wiles of the devil. I read that word, wiles of the devil, and I think of the Wile E. Coyote. Some of you will remember that cartoon. That's not what he's talking about. Wily, as in an elaborate and complex trap that always falls back in his face. That's not what he's talking about. This is his schemes, the devil's strategy. He is devious and cunning. And you notice he doesn't say that it's just the strategy or the wile or the scheme, singular, of the devil. It's the wiles. It's plural. Satan just doesn't have just one strategy or scheme to attack you and I. He has many. His arsenal is vast. And it is deadly. And it is hell bent on destroying you. In 1780, John Newton was writing to a young man who had been waiting and longing for years to get married. And finally, he found a woman that consented, and her parents consented, to allow her to marry him. And he was over the moon. And they get married. John Newton writes to them. And he has words of wisdom that I think are good for us to hear at this time. He says to them, remember that you are still in an enemy's land, and therefore, as the Lord has changed your situation, you're no longer single, now you're married, the Lord has changed your situation, you may expect that Satan will change his stratagems and methods of assault. You have happily escaped alive out of the reach of his old temptations, but he is fertile in expedients, and he will, so far as he is permitted, attack you with new ones. You will probably find you have the art of war to learn all over again, and will meet with cases in which all your former experience will leave you much at a loss. If your pleasures are doubled, so will your snares be. If your pleasures are doubled, you will likewise find a new set of feelings, which will expose you to pains very different from what you have hitherto known. The Lord, who knows the danger of our state and the deceitfulness of our hearts, has, in great mercy to our souls, appointed that our sharpest trials shall generally spring and grow from our choicest temporal comforts. There was a young man. He thought, look, I'm finally freed from those old temptations. And John Newton wants to warn him, it is not that temptation will no longer plague you, but that it will be different. Young people, young men, young women, as you grow older, you will find that Satan's strategies against you will change. You will find that the ways in which he is meaning to destroy you and to attack you will change. He will alter his plans as you get older. Some of you who are older know this. I was talking with one brother from our church just recently. He is retirement age now. And he was sharing with me how he has noticed within himself a tendency, a propensity towards being impatient that he didn't have 15, 20, 30 years ago. That when things come up, where trials that he would normally once that would have never bothered him, now it annoys him and he gets frustrated and he has to battle against internal impatience and anger. As we get older, as we change, it's not that Satan's instruments get dull. Rather, he just switches out new ones. And he attacks and he attacks. He is aimed at derailing and destroying us and our effectiveness for Christ. So we cannot think that our present sin, even if hidden, is harmless. Because Satan is intending to, he is quite content to wait and to let that sin grow and to take root deeper and deeper in our lives, to allow that sin pattern to take more and more of a hold in our hearts and in our minds, and one day use it to destroy everything. He is quite content to be patient until that time. Satan's schemes are devious and dangerous. But while our enemy is powerful, he has already been defeated. There are two phrases that are important for us to see in verse 12. We're told that we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But in both of these places, Christ already reigns and triumphs over. We are not to think that Jesus and God is reigning in heaven and he is up there wringing his hands, thinking, I can't believe what the adversary is doing. I wish I could stop it. I wish I had some form of control. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that Christ is reigning now in the heavenly places. And a few verses before that, in verse 3 of chapter 1, we're told that that is the place that Christ blesses his people, in the heavenly places. A few verses later, in chapter 2, verse 6, Christ is seated and we sit with him in victory in the heavenly places. And in chapter 3, verse 10, we are told that God is intending to get glory in the church and through the church in the heavenly places. And while we may live in this dark age, we are not under its power, because he has said before in this letter, in chapter 5, verse 8, that Christ has brought us out of darkness and into the light. Satan may rule in the darkness. We live in the kingdom of light. And Christ has already conquered. Satan is already defeated, and he knows it. And because he knows it, rather than giving up, he has doubled down to do as much destruction until the end as he possibly can. He is like a cornered animal, gone feral. And yet, he is defeated. And so God gives us, for this battle, he gives us armor. We are told in verses 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And in the beginning of verse 14, stand therefore. And he begins to go into the armor of God. Stand, stand. God wants us to stand firm, and to stand against any opposition that we may face. And so he gives us armor to help us. One of the words or phrases that my boys will sometimes dread hearing from me on a Saturday morning, and they'll hear it again tomorrow, is when I tell them, get their shoes on, their old shoes especially, and their work gloves on. They know that when I, work gloves, old shoes, they know what that means. We're not going out, they're not just picking sticks up in the yard, they're going to be doing some work. They're going to be splitting wood, helping me split wood. They're going to be helping me carry wood. I'm going to put them to work. They have to have the right materials for the right job. God gives us the right materials for the right job here. He gives us this armor. And we will spend more time next week on verses 14 and onward looking at and asking the question, what is the armor? How do we put it on? What does it picture and entail for us? But here I want to just touch on two things. We are told in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God. And this is first armor that God provides. He gives it to us. We do not fight by our own strength. Rather, we fight equipped with what God gives us. We fight by the grace of God himself. But even beyond that, it's not just that God is giving us armor, as if we're going through a line like they might in when you're preparing for warfare and I'm going to get my vest and I'm going to get my gun and my helmet and I'm going to pick it up off the rack and it comes to me manufactured and shipped from another place. This isn't just armor that God is making and handing out, manufactured in heaven. This is, we might say, God's own armor. This is the armor that God himself wore. That God himself wore for us. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. Paul is deriving and pulling images from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 11, verse 5, it is the Messiah who wears the belt of truth. In Isaiah 59, 17, it is the Lord Christ, the Messiah, who wears the breastplate of righteousness to intercede on behalf of his people and rescue and redeem them. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, he is the one ready and with prepared feet to proclaim and to deliver the gospel of peace. In Genesis 15, 1, and all throughout the Psalms, we're told that God is himself a shield to his people. And the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, is the one who wields the sword of the Spirit. In Isaiah 49, verse 2. We can know that the equipment that God has provided for us in our battle against sin will be effective and sufficient because Christ himself has used it. Christ himself has field tested it. He has won with it. And if it was sufficient for Christ in this life to sustain him through the many trials that he went through, then God has given, and God has given that to us, then we have all that we need. We have all that we need in Christ to live as he has called us. We don't need to wait for something else. We have it already. We don't need to beg God for something he has not yet given to us. We do not need to see that God is withholding the blessing, the one thing that will allow us to conquer and defeat sin and temptation that we are facing. God has granted us everything we need in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't just give us the equipment, he gives us the strength. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He calls us his brethren. My brethren. Finally, my brethren. Finally there, he's beginning to close out his letter. Although, I say finally, and it will mean we're going to still study this for several more weeks. Finally, my brethren. Here he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. This isn't a biological term, as if we're all related somehow in the church. It is a spiritual term, that when we have trusted in Christ Jesus, we are brought into the family of God. And we are made brothers and sisters, one with another. It is a family term. It is a strong term. And he says, finally, my brothers and sisters in Christ, be strong. Some of us hear this command of Paul to be strong and to take up the whole armor of God. And we think that if we are being told, if we work hard enough and do the right things, that we ourselves can conquer the enemy. That if we will just dig deep enough, we'll be able to win. It's as if God has said, look, I've given you all the armor you need. I've given you the gym membership, you know, to the local Planet Fitness or to the CrossFit place. You've got it. I've paid for it. Now you just need to take advantage of it and get stronger, get fit. It's up to you to do all that work. But that's not what he's saying. It's not that simply God has done his part and now we just have to do our part. The upshot of all this is that the victory doesn't depend on our effort. Rather, it depends on him. We can't dig deep enough. This word, be strong, isn't really an active word. It is passive. Rather, we might translate it, be strengthened. Or rather, be made strong. Be made strong in the Lord. We are not strong in and of ourselves. Hey, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. Just get more disciplined. Do what you know you got to do. Get up earlier. Go to bed later. Burn the candle at both ends. And just do it. That's not what we're told. We don't have it within ourselves to fight this war. We need God's own strength for this battle. We can't be empowered for this warfare simply by believing in ourselves. The world often says that if we would just believe in ourselves, then we can do whatever we imagine, which is the biggest load of baloney ever. I could believe that I could play the piano well. It's not going to happen. I could practice and practice, but I'll never exceed the gifts of a Mozart or Beethoven. I can try again and again. And you know what? I doubt that I will ever be able to dunk. That may surprise some of you. We can't simply accomplish what we want to accomplish by trying harder, by believing in ourselves. Our biggest problem isn't that we lack confidence, but that we put our confidence in the wrong places. Every now and then when I scroll through Facebook or Instagram, I see posts where people declare something like this: I am enough. I am powerful. I am capable. I am strong. I am worthy. I'm just lying to themselves. The very first steps in the Christian life, we must confess that we are not enough. We are not powerful enough. We are not capable enough. We are not strong enough. We are not wise enough, smart enough, good enough, or worthy enough. There is only one who has ever had the right to declare, I am. And that is not us. We won't find strength simply by believing in ourselves. We won't find strength by being true to ourselves. Being true to ourselves isn't the answer, it is the problem. The root of our problems in this life come from the fact that we are true to ourselves. The lazy man procrastinates because he is lazy. The gossip is true to himself when he spreads those rumors, whether they are true or false, irrespective of what harm they may accomplish. The angry person is true to himself when he blows up yet again. The bitter person is true to herself when she writes down the faults of others in her mental journal, keeping track of them. The adulterer is true to herself when she sleeps with someone who is not her husband. The problem with Hitler and Stalin and Jeffrey Dahmer and every thief and murderer and addict and liar, the problem with us all is that we have been true to ourselves. The strength of this battle isn't found in us. It is found outside of us. And we also won't be made strong to stand in this fight simply by cultivating a high list of standards, of do's and don'ts by which to live. And one of the lies that gets told and retold from the time of Paul till now is that if we will just have the right set of lists of doing and don'ting, then we can finally have victory. And we rely on that list as if it's the power for godly living, but it is a lie. We are setting ourselves up either for pride because we are succeeding, or a crushing defeat because we are failing. We ride this emotional roller coaster. And Paul tells us not to live this way in Colossians 2, verse 16 to 23. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Here are issues. These are massive issues in his day. Some people were saying, you can eat this or not eat this. You could celebrate this holiday or not celebrate this holiday. We could do this, not do this, dress this way, act this way. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in these questions. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. So if one temptation for us is to make a long list, the other one is to talk about our experiences. But all this is not holding fast to the head from Christ, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. But he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And strict rules might have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We can set up rules and restrictions and guardrails, but the reality is our hearts are our problem. And the warfare that we face is significant. The adversary is real, but yet we have no strength in of ourselves to conquer him. Matthew Henry put it this way. He says, we have no sufficient strength of our own. Our natural courage is as perfect cowardice, and our natural strength as perfect weakness. But all our sufficiency is of God. Our hope is not in us. It is in God and is God alone. Jesus himself is our strength. Finally, my brethren, be made strong. Where? In the Lord, in Christ, and in the power of his might. We find strength through him because it is, as according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2, it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God must be the one to work in us. He must change our hearts. He must grant us the strength. And so we can be strong in the Lord, strong in his power, his mighty power. So how do we lay hold of this power? How do we lay hold of what God has before us? Simply by faith. By clinging to God, by submitting to him, by holding on to him, by recognizing our own personal dependence on him. Some of us in this room this morning, we have no access to this power because you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior. Some of us here are exposed with no access to God. And his judgment yet hangs over you like the sword of Damocles hangs over his head. Like a blade hanging by a fraying cord. And we are in danger of it falling and piercing and destroying us and falling under the wrath of God forever. And it would be just for him to destroy us. It would be righteous for him to destroy us because we are all sinners. None of us deserves to approach our God. All of us are stained. Our ledger is filled with red. It is ripped up and torn to shreds with what we have done. And yet God in his mercy, though we offend him and sin against him, yet he pursued us So the very one whom we have sinned against is the one who provides satisfaction for us. In the person of his Son, Christ Jesus, he pays for our sin. And Christ died in the place of sinners, so that all who trust in him and cling to Christ as their only hope in salvation find forgiveness and are reconciled to God and have access to him and are empowered by our God to fight. This is what we sing about in that old hymn, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." He promises to forgive and reconcile all who trust in him. And you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you who have trusted in Christ, how encouraging is this for us? And we so often feel alone in our struggle with sin. We feel alone as if God has abandoned us. We feel at times helpless. This is not true at all. It is not true at all. God has given us all that we need. And he has promised to stand with us and alongside us. He does not leave us to be on the front lines, to be cannon fodder for the enemy. No, he fights for his people. And he empowers us to fight. Look to him, cling to him. And there are times when God may pull back his strength from us to remind us of how weak and dependent we are on him. Yet he promises never to leave us or forsake us. In closing, I want us to notice one last thing. I want you to notice the change in pronouns from verses 10 to 12. I take you back to your English class from many years ago. I'll just apologize right now for those of you who that was a bad experience. But walk with me back and look at these pronouns that fit this passage. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ," we might fill in the word "you," he's talking to them, "you, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Here he's talking to you, other people. You need to fight. You, there is a battle. And then in verse 12, there is a switch. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. For we do not wrestle." It's as if Paul, while he's commanding us and commanding his first readers to be mindful of the power and of the strength that is supplied to us all in Christ, he wants you and I, he wants us to understand that he himself still wrestles with sin and temptation and Satan. He himself, the apostle Paul, the writer of more books in the New Testament than any other writer, the one who traveled abroad and planted churches and oversaw them. If there was ever a spiritual giant, we would look and say, it's Paul. And yet he admits that he still wrestles with flesh and blood. And if Paul is able to say that, and that's true of Paul, how much more is that true of you and I? We do ourselves a disservice and we do one another a disservice when we walk about life as if we have it all together. We talk about sin and temptation as a thing in the past. Yes, I remember when I struggled with that once. And we can put on a front that looks as if everything's okay. And we deceive one another. We deceive ourselves, and we signal to everyone else that it is not okay to still wrestle with sin. It is not okay to admit that we struggle and we battle and we find that battle fierce. And here Paul doesn't say, for you wrestle with. No, it's for we. He throws himself into it. As long as we live in this life, we will wrestle. Despite what some Christians claim, that they have gotten past sin, that they no longer struggle with it, that sin is a past tense thing for them, Paul and the entire witness of the Old and New Testament, of the entire scriptures, tells us that sin is an ever-present reality and will be until we see Christ face to face, until we are made new. This ought to allow us with one another to be open and honest, to be genuine with our own struggles. I'm not talking about the greeting time, shaking people's hands, you know, getting their name and then sharing all of your baggage and all of your shame and, oh yeah, this past week, this is what I was. I'm not talking about that. But there ought to be someone, there ought to be people that you can be honest with. This takes enormous humility. This takes enormous grace. But as we live this out, we will create a culture in which sinners are welcome and sinners are encouraged and built up and sinners are strengthened to fight against sin and temptation. Brothers and sisters, as we take this cup and this bread this morning, we are reminded not only that Christ is a present Savior, but He is a powerful Savior. And He is our powerful Savior for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would grant us mercy to show love one to another, to build one another up, to strengthen and encourage one another, to hold one another accountable, to challenge one another, to be humble with one another, that we might increasingly show the grace toward one another that You have shown toward us. Father, we pray that You would work in us according to Your mercy in Christ Jesus. Amen.